Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be with you again this morning. Excuse me. I just thought it would be good to give a little update with our family and ministry before we open the Word of God this morning. You'll notice that Kyle and Bria aren't here with us this morning. Kyle's 18, Bria's 17. They're both volunteering all summer at Arrowhead Native Bible Center just outside of Chipman, New Brunswick. Actually, that's where our whole family was the last 2 weeks. So this is the first time in my life I've ever done camp after camp after camp, 3 weeks in a row. So I'm a little nervous. I'm just hoping I make it, to be honest with you. You may notice that my voice is not even 100%, so you might be out of here early. Not likely, though. I think since the last time I was here, it may be news to some of you who may have not heard. A unique opportunity came up last year that a man called me and said he wanted to buy my house in Tatamagush. And we didn't even list it. And we were praying about maybe moving. And it was just amazing. This 88-year-old man bought it because he liked the layout of the house. And I said, "How do you know about the layout of my house?" He says, "I helped build this house in 1974, he said. I said, "No kidding." So he came into my house on a little cane and, you know, not very mobile. And I said, "Do you want to look around?" He says, "I don't need to look around. I want to buy your house because I know every inch of this house," he says. And I was like, "Well, this is amazing." And he's an old, pretty feisty guy. And he says, "I don't trust lawyers, so we're both going to use my lawyer. I'm going to pay all the legal fees. And we're not going through those realtors. They're a waste of money. So all the money I give you, you'll get to keep." And I'm thinking, I like this guy. So that's what happened. He came over and looked. He didn't even look around. And I prayed about it for a while. And it's not every day you get a chance to sell a house in Tatamagush, Nova Scotia. We were there for 17 years, and the Lord opened up this door, so we took it. And I was really struggling with major decisions. I take my time and I pray, and I don't want to make the wrong decision. And Denise one day came up to me. We were talking about it. We talked about it many, many times. She says, "Kirk, how much more clear would God have to make it to you that this is what he wants you to do? Like, I'm not telling you, I just want to know, what more would he have to do?" And I'm thinking, is that my wife speaking or is that the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But anyway, so long story short, we sold the house in Tatamagush. And that was, I think I underestimated the emotional toil that that would take on my family, especially the kids. It was the only house they'd ever known. And so the Lord arranged it. So now we're renting a house. It's right between Denise's parents and Denise's grandparents. So I got pretty good neighbors. It's in Macan, Nova Scotia, which is just about 11 kilometers outside of Amherst, Nova Scotia, on the way to Joggins, down that way. And it's actually owned by my brother-in-law and sister-in-law. So I called them up and said, you know, you want to rent your house to us? And they said, "Well, we'll call you back tomorrow." And so they did. And they're supporters of our ministry. They know that we're faith missionaries. And so, you know, they weren't working to gouge us or nothing. But they called back and said, "Yeah, we're going to still rent you the place. Could you handle $280 a month rent, Kirk, for a 3-bedroom house?" I said, "Yeah, I think we could manage that." So I know it's not huge. It's 22 feet by 22 feet. It's not a big house, but it's 3 stories. It's got, you know, basement and 2 stories. So anyway, that's what the Lord's, it's new things for us, and it's been good. The Lord has been meeting all of our needs, for which we're thankful. For opportunities to preach the gospel on the streets are still plenteous. For those of you who don't know, I'm with Going and Sowing Ministries based upon Mark 6 verse 12, which says, "Then they went out," that's going, "and preached that all men should repent." That's the whole verse, Mark 6, 12. And so that's what we do, go out to where the people are. Since moving to Mackin, now we've been kind of focusing a bit more on Moncton as opposed to Halifax, because Moncton used to be an equal drive to Moncton and Halifax. Now it's about a 40-minute drive to Moncton and about a two-hour drive to Halifax. So we've been going to Moncton more, and I struggle with Moncton a little bit because I'm used to Halifax. I've a lot of friends there, a lot of people on the streets remember me, and then kind of starting over in Moncton. So if you think of the Hubics, sure would appreciate prayer for the ministry there. It's tough. It's about one sixth of the people or less, maybe 1/8 of the people, and then some people don't or won't speak English, and because they're French, and so it's a challenge. I don't really prefer Moncton over Halifax, but so anyway. But still, some of you might have heard about recently in May. Every Monday I was in Fredericton, every Tuesday I was in St. John, every Wednesday I was in Moncton, every Thursday I was in Amherst, and every Friday I was in Halifax. Does anybody remember seeing that on the Facebook or the email or something like that? It's called the 5 Weeks of Faith, and so that was pretty neat. I'm still in contact with this 19-year-old that I witnessed to in Amherst, and it was his birthday this past week, and so I took him out for supper here a little while ago, and he's pretty amazed, I think, that there's this guy who's taken an interest in him, and he's pretty confused. There's a lot of, as I'm sure you're aware, there's a lot of very confusing messages that the world is sending out these days, you know, with New Ageism and humanism and liberalism, and, you know, it's just a big hodgepodge of mistruths and subtle lies and sometimes bold lies. And I hope and trust that the gospel is a breath of fresh air to this guy and continue to minister to him. His name is Chris, if you think of him, just a young fella from our area. So that's been good. The Lord's been good. Let's see. There's a big outreach coming up in July 29 through August 1st, if you think about it, to pray for us. The tall ships are going to be in Halifax, and I've never seen Halifax like when the tall ships show up. It's probably like Charlottetown when the tall ships show up. They're like people magnets, those tall ships, and there's people everywhere. So we're going to be down there passing out tracts and preaching and getting out the good news. Some of you might have seen these before. These are, we passed out 10,000 of these on Canada Day, roughly 10,000. Some of you helped me, actually quite a few of you helped, and it was a real blessing. People take them, and it's got a pretty good gospel message on the back. So Canada 150 and the $150 bill. So I still have about 7,000 of those, so we're hoping to get rid of those at the tall ships regatta in Halifax at the end of the month. And maybe if you're going to be in Halifax at the end of the month for the tall ships, I'd sure appreciate some help. If you want to help, that'd be great. So the family's doing well. Kyle just finished high school. I was actually on your website yesterday, and I was listening to my children singing Psalm 19 right here. How many remember when my kids used to sing? Yeah. So that was kind of neat. I think it was 6 years ago. So Kyle was 12, and Bria was 11, and I think Silas was 9, and Abby was 7, and they were up here singing Psalm 19. So it was pretty neat. We're still singing as a family, not quite as much as we used to. Kyle plays the guitar and Bria plays the violin. Silas plays the bagpipes. Abby plays the piano. I play the radio. And Denise plays the piano, as you know. So we're still traveling around, preaching the gospel outdoors and preaching it indoors, trying to encourage and edify and equip believers to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm a pretty firm believer that this particular hour is meant for the edification, the equipping, and the encouragement of saints to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that's where I'm coming from this morning as we turn to Romans chapter 1. Thanks to everybody who prays for our ministry and everybody who gives to our ministry. I wish it would be great if I could actually find the words to express how much that encourages us. The older I get, the more I realize how desperate I am in need of God's people to pray for our ministries. And while you're praying, Sure would appreciate prayer for camp this week. As I said, I'm already pretty tired because I've just finished 2 weeks of camp. There's a third one coming up this week. It's pretty hard to say no when you get an email from Greg asking if you want to go to Emmanuel Bible Camp, even though you know you're already going to be very tired because you've been to two Bible camps and your voice is going to be on the verge of being shot. Emmanuel Bible Camp is a very special place, as everybody here knows, and it's very well run. It's the best food I've ever had at a Bible camp. That's important, we all know. Although Malagash Bible Camp is pretty good too for their food, but it's, I would say those two camps are the best that I know of as far as, and the program is amazing. I just found out that Jamie's going to be directing for the first time this week, so you pray for Jamie, of course, as well. And we're praying for God to do some pretty amazing things in the hearts of these children, amen? Especially pray on Thursday. Monday, we'll be talking about who God is. Tuesday, how life began, and talking about the Garden of Eden, and how death entered into the world. Wednesday will be focused on sin, going through the Ten Commandments one by one to show the children what sin is. And then, because I'm a pretty firm believer that that unless you understand what sin is, you're not going to appreciate what the gospel's for. As a matter of fact, I have a quote here from one of my favorite preachers, Mr. Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not first preach the law, for the law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the law to make way for it." So on Wednesday, we'll talk about sin, and then, of course, on Thursday, we'll share the gospel and Jesus Christ and all of his glory and all of his splendor and all of his holiness and wisdom and grace and mercy that he would go to that cross on our behalf. It's just amazing. So sure would appreciate your prayers for that. And very much so. All right, so our text this morning is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses... Well, let's pick it up for context at verse number 8. Verse number 8. "First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit all among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Let's pray together. Lord God, it's been a busy week. And we got another busy week coming. But now we've set aside a time to open the Word of God together, brothers and sisters, to hear from your word through your Holy Spirit, who inspired this text and illumines our hearts to the things of God. Your dear Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us according to your power and your goodness, your wisdom in our lives. And now we ask for your Spirit to speak to each and every heart here, the youngest to the oldest, saved and unsaved. May the unsaved see their need of Christ, and may the saved see their need of Christ. Lord, we don't need you any less after we've been born again. Lord, if we're saved by faith, we live by faith. If we're saved by grace, we live by grace. Help us, I pray, God, to every one of us to receive a blessing, an encouragement, edification, maybe even a rebuke from your word here today. Lord, thank you for this text. Use it in every heart for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure we're aware Just by way of review of the seven I am statements that the Lord Jesus made, we know that he said in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. And in John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10, Jesus Christ said in verse 9, I am the door, that's right. And then later on in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. He's standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, right? So these are that's actually a great seven-week study. Amazing truths. Love it, love it, love it. We're going to be looking at the three I am statements of the Apostle Paul this morning, not to be compared, of course, to the Lord Jesus' seven I am statements, because the Lord Jesus is the Savior and Paul is a converted sinner, so they're not obviously equal, but they are very encouraging, very powerful, very, well, they encourage my heart and strengthen and challenge my heart. So usually if my heart gets challenged and encouraged through the Word, I know that there's a pretty good chance somebody else's is going to be encouraged and challenged as well. So let's begin looking at the first of Paul's I am statements here in verse number 14. For I am debtor. Now, some of your Bibles might say I am under obligation. And I wonder if we can say with the Apostle Paul today that we are debtor, that we are under obligation. May I suggest to you today, if you are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that every one of us, to a certain extent, can identify with what the Apostle Paul is preaching here. When he says, I am debtor. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, the quote just jumped out of my head here. He says, here it is. Have you no desire for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. One of the greatest testimonies and examples that you indeed have been born from above is that you have a desire and in a God-given desire to see your friends, your families, your coworkers, and even total strangers come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. We surely can't be like that guy who is sitting by the lake. I hope this is a fictional story. I heard it once. I would hope it is. It might not be. But apparently, I heard the story, maybe you heard it, of a guy sitting by a lake reading a book, and something happened out in the lake, and kid falls out of a canoe or something, and somebody yells, hey, you, this is that kid is drowning, you're the closest person, get in there and save him. To which the guy looked up and said, not my kid, and this is a good book. Like, whoa. I hope that story's fictional. Can you imagine a guy who lets a child drown because, well, it's not my kid. This here is a good book. So there is a certain extent, there is a certain reality that if you're a Christian, you want other people to become Christians. Is that not true? I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. For I am debtor. Actually, keep a marker in Romans. Let's jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, some of you know the verse we're going to here. We're going over to 1 Corinthians 9 in just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ, what? Does your Bible say constrains us? There might be something different there. I think pretty much every Bible version says the word constrain or constraineth there. Compels, yeah, that's right. For the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ constrains us. Now, this is something I have learned in 9+ years of street evangelism. I've learned that the love of Christ must constrain us, must compel us. Because you say, well, duh, Kirk, that's what the verse says. But it's easy to forget that. It's easy to let the needs of men compel us. To say, oh, you know what, your neighbor doesn't know Christ, and put you on a guilt trip because, oh, you know, you have the truth and you've been living next door to them for 2 years or 3 years or more and you haven't even shared the gospel with them, and it's easy to go on a guilt trip about something like that. And you know what? The needs of men will constrain and compel you for a certain time, but they will not sustain you. You know what will sustain you in your efforts to reach lost people? It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ constrains us, because the needs of men will only take you so far. If you're compelled to go out and to serve Christ, it doesn't matter if it's street evangelism or camp evangelism or on the foreign mission field or name the outreach that you have, and I certainly hope that you have one. If you don't have one, come see me and I'm sure we can find you one. Everybody should be involved in some kind of an outreach beyond the four walls of this here church. If you've been compelled in times past by the needs of men, that will eventually grow weary. It will. You will eventually quit. You'll be discouraged. You'll be disheartened. You'll be fed up. And you'll say, oh, I tried it. I did that. And, I can't do it anymore. Well, of course you can't do it anymore, because your motive has been the needs of men and not the love of Christ. The love of Christ will sustain us, and the love of Christ will constrain us. When I... pretty much every time I finish an outreach and I feel like a big old bowl of Mr. Noodles, I'm pretty much done. Sometimes it's harder just to even stay awake to get home, and because street evangelism is by far the hardest thing I've ever done. I always, about 90% of the time, I turn on this one song, and it's called The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It's actually an old song. You guys know The Deep, Deep... anyway, it's been kind of reprised and put to a newer beat a little bit, and I just, it's about a 6-minute song, so it's not a short song, and it's usually 90% of the time, it's usually the first song I'll put on when I get back into my car after an outreach, because, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, I wasn't meaning to sing this morning, but how many people, you know that song, The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus? The deep. It's an old hymn. It's been kind of redone. But if the love of Christ doesn't constrain us, then nothing will, I guess is my point. And Paul, kind of on that theme, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, by the way, you know somebody who used to do great things for God, and he doesn't anymore, or she doesn't anymore, she became discouraged? That's the easiest way to get discouraged. Take your focus off of the person and work of Christ and put it anywhere else, and I mean anywhere else, and eventually you will quit, you'll get disheartened, you'll get discouraged. And Jesus Christ and him alone must be our source of truth and of life and of joy. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. So I love this phrase here, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Keeping 1 Corinthians 9, 16 in mind and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 in mind, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 1. And hopefully those will shed a little bit more light on that word debtor. Or that phrase, I am under obligation. Who is Paul first under obligation to? Please notice the context. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in Rome. I would submit to you that he is first under obligation to, in verse 1, to Christ. For Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not the church, not people, not people's needs. A servant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul has been saved by Jesus Christ. So he is first called by Jesus Christ. He's first under obligation to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You remember Acts 9:15? We're not going to turn there. For Paul is a chosen vessel to bear my name among the Gentiles. So he is he is a debtor, both, notice it, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Listen to what Oswald J. Smith said about this. To realize that souls, precious, never dying souls, are perishing all around us, to going out into the blackness and darkness of despair, eternally lost, and yet to feel no anguish, to shed no tears, to know no travail. How little we know of the compassion of Jesus. Now, when Paul talks about the wise, notice here he talks about in verse 14, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So the term wise goes to the word Greeks, and the term unwise goes to the term barbarians. He's kind of repeating himself, but using different language for emphasis. When he talks about the Greeks and the wise, he's talking about what they called back then the language of the gods, highly sophisticated, highly educated. And they're out there, even today. But then when he talks about the barbarians or the unwise, he's talking about the uncultured, he's talking about the uncouth, he's talking about the unsmooth, the ones that are really rough around the edges. And my question to you today is, which group needs Jesus more? Which group back then in Paul's day needed Jesus more, the barbarians or the Greeks? The answer? Both of them, right? Yeah, you're right, both of them. Actually, which group needs Jesus more today, the barbarians or the Greeks? They all do, right? Turn over just a page or two to Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9, just a page or two. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under what? They're all under sin. So as we come back to our text, we're also another verse that would go under that is Romans 2:11. There is no respecter of persons with God. It never ceases to amaze me how there's all kinds of people out there. If you've talking to people outside the four walls of this building about the Lord Jesus, the very first guy that I handed a gospel tract to on Canada Day, Bill was with me. Bill Mooney's around here somewhere. He's in here somewhere. Anyway, oh, there he is. Hey, Bill. I called up Bill. I said, hey, Bill, there's all kinds of people down on the waterfront. Can you come help me? He says, yeah, well, we're going out at 6, Kirk. I says, yeah, but we got to go out at 4 because there's lots of people here. Okay. So his wife dropped him off, and we got rid of, I don't know how many. Had to be at least 1,000 gospel tracts in about 45 minutes. But the first guy I handed a gospel tract to, he would be classified as the Greeks. Very learned, very intelligent. He probably had more letters after his name than he had in his name. It wouldn't surprise me. I never did catch his name. He was too proud to give it to me. And he mocked me. Anyway, I've come to the conclusion, by the way, that this verse used to bother me quite a bit in verse number 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they... Now, up until verse 14, 15, 16, Paul's been talking about we, talking about Christians. But after verse 16, he'll start using the word they, and it's referred to as the unconverted, the unsaved. So he says, they, the unconverted, are, notice it in verse 20, without excuse. Nobody's going to get to the judgment of God, and no atheist, no agnostic is going to get before the judgment seat of God the eternal day of reckoning and go, oh, those Christians, they were right all along. The Bible says they are already without excuse. And look at verse 21. And because that when they, the unconverted, the unsaved, knew God, I remember sitting in my office years ago going, how do the unsaved know God? If they knew God, they'd be Christians. This verse confused me and bothered me actually for a little while. Because that when they knew God, notice verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And if you read through this chapter, you will see a downward degrading. First God gave them up, then he gave them up, and then finally in verse down later in the chapter, he gave them over. He gave them over, verse 28, to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, or which are not should not be mentioned in a morning family Bible hour. So this guy, I've changed my tactic on how I deal with guys like this. I used to try to give them evidence. They don't need evidence. They have plenty of evidence. If you can look at DNA and say that it came through blind, random processes over billions of years, you have far more faith than I have. Okay, DNA is by far the most complex information system in the known universe. And to think that that came about by blind, random processes without an intelligent designer, they don't need any more evidence. They've got a muscle in their chest that is about the size of their fist, and it's been pumping like, I don't know how many, it's like 170,000 liters of blood or something every year, or probably more than that, I forget the number. This thing is pumping hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood in their chest every second for multiple decades, and the thing runs on donuts and McDonald's, and I have to tell them that they need evidence for a God? Friends, if your heart isn't evidence for a God, nothing is. If DNA is not evidence for a God, if you got a building, you had to have a builder. We've got a planet, there had to be a planet maker. We've got life. I love the fact that, you know, the law of biogenesis, bio-life, Genesis beginning, you can't get life from non-life. The only explanation for how we have life is the Bible. That God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. That's the only explanation as to how the man became alive. There is a big race around the world trying to recreate life in a laboratory, but it's not going to happen because God is the author of life, always has been, and always will be. So eventually, instead of giving him more evidence that he's seen evidence every single day, I just turned to this man and I said, "Sir, don't you just get sick of suppressing the truth that you already know?" He didn't really want to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. Like, friends, there's only two people on the planet: those who submit to the truth and those who suppress the truth. That's it. There is no third option. Those who submit to it and say Jesus is Lord, and those who suppress it. And he said something he said something like this. I said to him, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." And he magically said, you know, the concept of me giving accountability to a God after I die would be like giving accountability to a pound of hamburger. Like, that's how much his estimation of God was, a pound of hamburger. And I just said, you know, well, at that point I realized, you know, we had lots of tracks to give out, and I said, "I sure hope that you." I think the last thing I said to him, I'm pretty sure I used the word repent. I said, "Sir, I hope you repent of your sin before you take your final breath." And as I was walking away, I could hear him mocking me. And so there are people who are Greeks who think they're so smart, and they listen to their favorite atheist podcasts online, and they got all these clever little answers. Of course, they're all humanistic, so they all fall apart under careful scrutiny. And they are the wise, and they will talk circles around you, and they will try to convince you with their clever arguments, to which I'll usually look at actually, I did say this to this gentleman in front of the forefathers. I said, "How many lies do you think you've told?" He said, "What?" I said, "How many lies do you think you've told?" He said, "Oh, countless. Why?" And I told him, you know, "You're going to have to stand before God and give an account for everything that you've ever said," and keeping in mind, of course, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's why lying is so awful, and that's why it says in Romans 21:8 that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, because God is truth, and when we lie, we are evidencing we are not of the truth, and our nature is of the devil, John chapter 8. I didn't get into all that with them, but the fact of the matter remains, friends, that there are very intelligent people, and how are you going to reach them? Well, I think you're going to reach them the same way you're going to reach the uncouth, the barbarians, here it says in Romans chapter number 1, the barbarians, the unwise, the people who don't have all the education, they need to be reached the same way, through their conscience, through the law, to show them that they're sinners, and that God is good, and if God is good, he has to punish sin. You can't, the concept of God not punishing sin is foolish, is ludicrous. He must punish sin, and these, it just needs to be communicated that if you reject the Son of God, then you're going to have to pay for your own sin. And if you pay for your own sin, then hell becomes not just a final place and not just a fearful place, but hell also becomes a fair place. When you reject God and his great sacrifice through his Son, then people need to understand that hell is not a place to be apologized for. I don't quite understand why there's this, I don't know what the word is, this shift. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to offend people, really, because Jesus did. Like Jesus, you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than everybody else in the Bible put together. You knew that, right? More than Peter and Paul and James and Daniel and Moses. Everybody put together, Jesus spoke more about the doctrine. Now, we don't need to harp on it every minute of every day, but it definitely needs to come up in the conversation. For I am debtor, our text says in verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Second I am statement, Paul says, he sets it up with this neat little phrase. For as much as in me is, or other Bible versions might say, I am eager. Is that your Bible probably says one of those two phrases, right? For as much as in me is, or I am eager. Paul was eager. Paul said, oh, got to go preach the gospel this week again. He was eager. He's like, let's go get him. Do you remember how David approached Goliath? How did David approach Goliath? With his hands in his pocket and shuffling his feet? How many kids know? How many kids under the age of 16? Tell me, how did David approach Goliath? Somebody? That's right. Thank you. He ran. He ran at him. The Bible says he ran at him. He was eager. He was eager to get this show on the road. I'm going to show these people who my God is. And he was eager. I love this. I love this phrase here in verse 15. I'm eager. And that, look what he says. So as much as in me is, I am, what's the next second I am statement? I am what? I am ready. I am ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. As I pulled up this morning, a young man pulled up next to me with hockey sticks in his front seat. And I don't want to single him out because half of you probably already know who I'm talking about. And I just got the impression this young fellow was ready. Somebody said after, hey, we're going to play. He's like, pulls out a stick, I'm ready. Yeah, can I play? You know what I mean? That's great. I got no problem with that. I think it's great, you know, especially in the summertime. Burn some calories and, yeah, it's great. Have some fun. But my question is, are you ready to preach the gospel today? You say, Kirk, I'm not a preacher. Please don't sell yourself short. If you're a mom, you're a preacher to those little children. You're a teacher to those little children. If you're an older brother, you're teacher to your little brothers and sisters. If you're a dad, you're a teacher to your family. You're a preacher to your family. I believe that everybody is a preacher. Now, not obviously, you know, obviously not everybody's called to preach from be an elder. Okay, that's obvious from Titus and Timothy. But every person is called to preach the gospel. Sunday school teacher or junior church or whatever you guys call it or on the streets or to your neighbors and you know what? There's over a billion people on the planet that have Facebook now, and a lot of them don't know the Lord, so you can use a lot of these great links that are floating around and you resend them to share, to preach the gospel through the stuff that you post on Facebook. Although I've been trying this last year, Facebook can be an incredible time waster. I know people that have actually removed Facebook off their cell phone just for that purpose. And I didn't mean to talk about this specifically, but I'm of the opinion that we need to get our face back in the book before we go onto Facebook. I don't know, that's just me. Call me a legalist if you want, but I don't know. I think it's very important that we get our face in the book before we get on Facebook each day. But so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. What are you eager for today? What one word summarizes your life? If your entire existence could be boiled down to one word, what would it be? I think you already know what Paul's was. For me, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. Well, if you can't say that like Paul can, if you can't say that for me to live is Christ, then you're not going to be able to say, for I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. The two kind of go hand in glove. Some people in the room today, if they could summarize their whole existence in one word, what would it be? Would it be family? I'm all for family. I recommend family. It's great. Praise God for family. I don't know where I'd be without mine. Would it be me? M-E? Would it be my career? My career, yeah. My career is so important. I had a guy tell me this here a little while ago. Kirk, but the number one thing in my life right now is my career. And I said, that's too bad. He said, what do you mean it's too bad? You don't think I should provide for my family? I said, that's not the question. The question is, if that's the number one thing in your life, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You need to, that can be two or three or four, but certainly not number one. For maybe it's materialism, maybe it's sports, maybe it's, there's all kinds of things that you, and I would encourage you with Colossians 3:4, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but I'll quote it for you. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, in Colossians 3:4, where it says, Christ, who is our life, you'll notice, if you turn there later on, it says the who is either in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original language. So what Paul was communicating was, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall he also... Is Christ your life? Or is he kind of down the totem pole a little bit? That's not a good place to be, friends, if Christ is second or third or fourth or fifth. How did Paul preach to them at Rome, by the way? How did Paul preach? A lot of his stuff was done in the open air. When Paul preached, majority of his sermons were preached not in a context like this, but in the open air in the marketplace. The Lord Jesus preached the majority of his sermons outside in the hillside, by the water. This context would have been one of the less popular ways that Paul and Peter and Jesus preached their sermons. It would have been more outdoors. I love this little quote by Charles Spurgeon. No sort of defense is needed for preaching out of doors, but it would need very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who had never preached beyond the walls of his meeting place. Friends, what about you today? Are you eager to preach the gospel? I don't know, call me old-fashioned, but I think we need more. I envision a day where a man, let's just pick your neighbor down the road. He goes to work on Monday, and lo and behold, some young fellows give him a gospel tract on Monday night as they're walking down to get some ice cream or whatever with his wife, and, interesting. And he doesn't feel like talking, he just takes the track. And then Tuesday night, he comes out from Sobeys and he finds a gospel tract or something under his, windshield wiper. And Wednesday night, there's something on Facebook about the gospel right in his face. And then Thursday afternoon at lunch, somebody is out on the street down by the Confederation Center preaching in the open air. And he's thinking, what is going on here? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, something comes up. And a lot of people today have never been encountered by the gospel at all. and something's not right with that picture. We were doing an outreach with some folks from Northbrook Bible Chapel down on Spring Garden Road in December. It was the December before Christmas, I think it was the 19th. And there was about 30 of us with guitars and a cajon, and we're singing Christmas carols, and John Wells and I are preaching the gospel, and we're having a great night. And one guy comes over and he says, "I didn't know there were this many Christians in all of Halifax." You didn't think there were 30 Christians in a city of, I don't know, what's Halifax and Dartmouth, 400,000 people? There's a generation coming up, friends, that they'd never heard it. Why would they hear it? They don't open their Bibles. They don't come to a place like this. So if they're not going to come to a place like this and they're not going to open their Bibles, then guess how we're going to have to reach them? We're going to actually have to do what Jesus said. We're actually going to have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're going to have to do. We have to. I mean, we can't not obey. Otherwise, we'll be in danger of Luke chapter 6. Why is it that you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I tell you to do? Now, I'm not here to say that everybody's called to do what I do. I'm not that stupid or foolish or naive, trust me. But there are ways. Like, I envision two couples, even with their kids, going out on the same street corner at the same time every week, Thursday nights at 7, I don't know, Saturdays at 1, I don't care, and for those 2 hours, just smile and hand out gospel tracts, and eventually somebody's going to ask you this question, what's this, I've seen you here the last 4 weeks in a row, why are you here, what is this all about, why? And you'll be amazed the doors that that God's opens. Okay. We're talking about a two-hour commitment once a week, and you can even take January and February off. I won't judge you. I mean, it's hard. It's hard when you can't feel your toes to be out there. Trust me. I know. But you know, just be bold. Be unashamed. Just maybe that's not you. Maybe you're an older person, so you can't get out. Those days are gone. So you're going to be praying for those that are going out. We need to be. Somebody said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. We're all different. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We got some of these tracks that need to be gone by the end of the year. I hope that box is empty by the end of the year. And if you run out, I'll probably have some of these kicking around. Why not make a commitment to go out? Maybe it doesn't have to be all 10 months of the year, maybe 8 weeks in a row. We're going to make a commitment for 8 weeks. For 8 weeks, we're going to be on this street corner on this time for 2 hours. Bring your umbrella in case it rains. When you bring your umbrella and it rains and you're still passing them out, they think either, wow, I've actually had people tell me, you're either crazy for being out here in this weather, or you must really actually believe what's written on here. I say, I hope it's the latter. I hope it's the latter. Let's, because we need to, you know that verse, it gets misquoted a lot in 1 Peter chapter 3. It gets misquoted. It says to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that is within you. That's not what the verse says. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts so that you will always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and then we will be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that is within us. So, Paul, what should we preach when we go out there? For I am not ashamed, last I am statement. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the what? Of the gospel. He doesn't say, for I'm not ashamed of, you know, three easy ways on how to be happy without trying, or five easy ways that Jesus can give you purpose to your life. No, that's not the gospel. Gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and he was, according to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Amen. It's amazing what's being passed off as the gospel these days. It frustrates me, to be completely honest. If you read gospel tracts, you're going to find a lot of them really don't contain the gospel. They say stuff like, you know, Jesus died to give you purpose, and Jesus died to give you a better marriage, and Jesus died to give you a better portfolio, and Jesus died to improve your family life. You know, trust Jesus and your kids will be far more obedient, and all this stuff. And I'm afraid somebody's missed the boat. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel has to include words like sin. The gospel has to include words like resurrection, Jesus. Do you know, I've heard gospel messages that don't include the word Jesus. You say, Kirk, how is that possible? It's possible, trust me. It's possible. Or here's my pet peeve, that don't include the word blood. I gave a challenge a couple years ago to a group of Bible college students, and I said, train your ear to listen for the blood of Jesus in a gospel presentation, and you're going to find that 50% of the time it's not even there. And I got these looks like, come on, what are you talking about? And sure enough, I went back the next year, and I was taking these students out on an outreach, and the kid in the front seat says to me, I took your challenge. I said, what challenge? He says, you know the one where you said to train your ear to listen for the blood of Jesus? I said, yeah. He goes, it's not there about 50% of the time. And the kid's going to Bible college. And I'm like, yeah, well, I don't think people mean to do that. I don't think it's malicious in intent, but we just don't include things that should be included. A gospel presentation without the blood of Jesus is not a gospel presentation. I've talked to people on the streets that, this is going to surprise some of you at first, but hear me out. I've talked to people who claim to be born-again Christians, who when I ask them questions about what they believe, they sound more like Muslims than like Christians. How is it that a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, says I'm born again, and I ask them questions as to how that is, because not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom of God, of course, Romans, Matthew chapter 7. I say, how? Tell me something about this, please. And I say, why? Here's what I say. Why should God forgive you of your sins? And do you know the number one answer I get? Here's the number one answer I get by far. It's this. Because that's what God does. He forgives. Friends, that's the exact same answer the Muslims give me. You mean to tell me that God's going to forgive you just because he forgives, and that's what he does because he's God? And they say, yeah. And they've completely left out Jesus. They've completely left out the blood. They've completely left out the cross. They've completely left out the empty tomb. And that's what is that what your faith is in? Friends, we need to get back to the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It has to include words like Jesus. It has to include words like blood. It has to include words like cross. It has to include words like empty cross, like empty tomb. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I don't think I can seriously preach this message without asking you that serious question. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I have a friend of mine. He grew up in the Wentworth area, and he went with his grandfather when he was a young fella, went fishing with his grandfather, and there was this log over top of the water, and so my friend, when he was just a little guy, he reached his hands in the water, and there's a fish right under the log, just below the surface of the water. And he reached over, if you can believe this, and he grabbed the fish. And he was so ecstatic that he actually succeeded. But now he wanted to get the fish back out of the water. So how are you going to do that? You got this log between you, you got this fish. How are you going to do that? Well, eventually you're going to have to what? You're going to have to let go with one arm, you know, try and, you know. Well, of course, as soon as you let go with one arm, gone. Fish was gone, right? And then he said this to me. I stole this from a sermon he preached. He said, it's awfully hard to catch fish when you're embracing the things of this world. It's awfully hard to catch fish when you're embracing the things of this world, friends. The Bible says to love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Maybe it's time some of us, before we come back this evening, get alone with God and ask God to examine our hearts. And are we embracing the things of this world so much that we find it near impossible to go fishing? Is it possible that we don't love God as much as we once did? Was there a time in your life when you loved God more than you do now? If so, something's not right, and God, I hope and I trust, is calling you back to himself. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamos, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? Do you believe that today? I hope so, because it's true. It's no coincidence that the word power and the word gospel appear in the same verse, because where the gospel is, there's power. And God help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, we're not what we should be, and we're not what we ought to be, but thank you, Lord God, we're not what we used to be. Father God, those of you who name the name of Christ, you know our hearts, Lord. You know that we do desire for people to be saved, and we are busy. We're not just doing nothing, obviously, but Lord, challenge our hearts to go a little deeper, to be bold for you. And I'm thankful for verses like Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul asked the Ephesian believers for him to have boldness. He said, and pray for me that I would have boldness to speak boldly as I ought to speak. I can identify with that. I need boldness, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person in the room who needs boldness. So God, stir our hearts, we pray. Help us to redeem the time. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs so that we live in light of eternity and not in light of now. Help us to remember 1 Corinthians 4, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, basically you and the souls of men and women, are eternal. So help us to invest our lives in that which is eternal. Help us to invest our time in that which is eternal. Help us to invest our money in that which is eternal. And Lord, help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to be able to say like Paul, for I am debtor, for I am ready, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Thank you for this challenging text to my heart, every heart here. Help us, Lord, please, not just to be hearers of the word, but help us to be doers also. And if you've spoken to hearts here, Lord, help us not to be foolish and walk out pretending you didn't. Help us to deal with it, Lord. Help us to repent. Help us to get right with you. And help us, Lord, to go deeper, to do more, to do our best, I guess is what I'm saying, to do our best that we can do. Thank you for all who pray. Thank you for all who are giving. Thank you for all who are going. Raise up more laborers, Lord, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So raise up even more, I pray, from this wonderful assembly for your glory and for your glory alone. We'll pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.